So this morning, I want to do two things. I'm going to start with prayer, and then we're going to move to talking about the motivation and intentionality with which Jesus did what it is we're going to read about him doing. And then we're going to move through the Luke passage, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22 and 23, and we're going to pause at three different spots in the road to the cross. So let's pray and we'll get to work. Father in heaven, today hide me behind the cross, speak clearly through your word. Would we again, through the gift of your Holy Spirit illuminating truth to us, encounter the reality of the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the relationship we're privileged to enjoy. And we ask this knowing that it's in accordance with your will, and God's people said, amen. So intention matters, doesn't it? I learned this at an early age. You can be told by your parents to go and say, I'm sorry. And you can go, oh, sorry. And you're not sorry at all. You just said the words. And they know it, and the person you're saying to it know it, and nothing's repaired in the relationship. And intention matters. And as we look at the cross, as we look at all of this, I'm fascinated to talk with some of my neighbors and friends that don't know much about Easter. Now, some of them know that we're talking about someone dying, and some of them know that we're talking about this and that, and that Easter is a busy time for Bob because he has to preach twice in the weekend, and he's working all the time, whatever. But, you know, they view Jesus and the story of Jesus and his death on the cross through the eyes of historical people. And they're even willing to agree that probably he was a good man, that probably he gave his life on a cross, whether he was justly convicted and killed or not, you know. But they don't see what it is that happened. They just see that someone died on a cross. If you were a student of history, you'd know that the Romans crucified literally hundreds of people. They perfected something started by another group of people, and that it was a common occurrence for criminals and capital punishment and for nations to be kept under subjection by horrifically and brutally and publicly executing those that were in an opposition to you. And so this wasn't a one-off. It didn't just happen to Jesus. And it was a cruel and unusual form of punishment. So I want to look at a couple of things in Scripture before we look at the passage that reminds us what Jesus' intention was and reminds us of this amazing truth that it was a choice Jesus made, not something that was forced on him. The first place I want you to look is in John 3, verse 16. The Scripture says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I love it. Who's here from the youth group? Didn't Chris ask you last week to come up with a definition of love? Psych. It's on the screen. Write it down. You got it for next week. I just gave it away. The Bible says that real love, true love, this is how we know what it is. That Jesus was motivated by something inside. It was a passionate desire for you. It was a love for you while you were in rebellion, while you were running from him, that was so strong, so deep, so wide, that you couldn't. It compelled him to give up everything he had in heaven. In Philippians it says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself and taking on the form of a man. And he left all of that behind. Why? He was motivated by love for you. And that love took him right to the cross. Don't miss, as we read the story today, that the motivation, regardless of your response to him, was his love for you. Secondly, we're going to go to a passage in Matthew where Jesus is in the garden. We're going to read through this a little bit later, but let me give you the setting. Jesus has had these amazing times in the upper room with the disciples. He's had the very first communion, in a sense, with them. He shared a meal with them, a Passover meal. He's told them what's going to happen. He's taught them. They leave. He prays for them. They leave the room. They go to the garden to pray. He takes three. He separates his closest three friends. He says, watch and pray with me. My soul is in agony. And he prays. And then as he turns around, here comes Judas. And Judas gives him a kiss and betrays him for money to the religious leaders who are seeking to kill him. And Peter, having been told in the upper room that he's going to deny Christ three times, is so like, I won't. And he whips his sword out and attacks the only unarmed man in the camp and cuts an ear off of a servant. We find Jesus stopping everything. And in one of the gospel passages, it tells us that he healed the ear. But here's what it says in Matthew. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now think about that for a minute. They say there would have been about 200 armed men coming with the religious leader, and Jesus actually kind of mocks them. You'll hear that, like, hey, I'm teaching at the synagogue every day. Did you really need to do this here now like this? But he says to Peter, you don't see what's going on. Do you not know that the authority, the ability for me to say all of you fall? Were you not there when I called and Lazarus walked out of the tomb? Weren't you the one that saw me walking across the water and jumped out of the boat? Did you not wake me in the boat and have me say, storm, be calm, and that happened? That's the kind of authority and power I have. But because of what happens next, this is what he says. But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? You see, way back in Isaiah, it says this in chapter 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus is saying, I clearly have the ability to avoid this, to not go through with it, to not endure this, but I clearly have the desire, the love, the motivation, the will. I love you this much that I choose to do this. We can go on in Mark 10, verses 32 to 34. It says this, he's being very clear with the disciples. Jesus, with foreknowledge, has turned his face to Jerusalem. And here's what he says to them. They were on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. You can't mistake what was going to happen. You can't say he was unclear about what was coming. You can't say he was unable to remove himself from the situation. It says, it continues in Mark 10, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. In John, when Jesus is talking to disciples, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. We see clearly that Jesus is in authority. And I want you to see his intention, his heart, his motivation in this passage this morning. It changes everything. He's not doing this under duress. He's not doing this under compulsion. He's not doing this because he started, now he has to finish. And he's not doing this because God loved you this much. Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. Let's start in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. A man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." I want you to see a few things. Jesus, knowing clearly what was coming, having turned his face to Jerusalem, having told his disciples again in the upper room, having prayed for them, goes and does something I consider to be a template for all of us. He goes to the Father. He goes in honesty. "If there's any way, take this from me." The Bible goes to great lengths to say he sweat big drops, like drops of blood. And that he was strengthened by an angel, by the Father himself. I want you to see how important this is. So look, I don't know what your path holds. I'm pretty sure that if you're on this earth and you're a Christ follower, you're going to run into situations and circumstances that are distressing to your heart. And some of them will be God allowed. If anyone sold you a bill of goods that said being like Christ, following Jesus, would be without putting yourself in the crosshairs, swimming upstream in a culture, would be without persecution, opposition, boy, they didn't tell you the truth, because it's not going to be. And you need to see what Jesus does. He goes to the Father and he says, in all honesty, "If there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done." Something happens. He's given strength and he's given perspective. He all of a sudden is given the ability to face the thing that's in front of him. And I think sometimes we forget, we panic. We try and find a way out. We rail. And we don't go to the Father and say, "Boy, I don't want to go down this road. But if this is what you have for me, here I am." I love the picture immediately afterwards. In the midst of betrayal, and again, I don't know if any of you have ever had a friend get you in the back. If you have, Jesus can relate, right? So for 3 years, Judas has been in as one of his disciples. He was, by all accounts, one of the treasurers or looked after the money for the guys. That he walked with Jesus, that he saw the miracles, that he heard the teaching of Jesus, that he proclaimed to believe who Jesus was. And what you find him doing here is leading the high priests and the religious leaders who are seeking to destroy Jesus to him and kissing him and betraying his friend. I personally would be devastated in the moment, terrified in the moment. And yet Jesus notices what Peter does, and he stops the whole thing, and he heals the ear of the servant. And he says, "Look, this isn't what God's doing." In the midst of the chaos, you see him caring. Well, they take Jesus away. Let's keep reading. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard all about him and was hoping to see some sign done for him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been enemies with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man. Release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. At this point, Jesus' followers have taken off. He's been taken by the chief priests and scribes, and I mean, what are they in grade 12? They're like putting a bag over his head and say, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" And they think it's funny. Upon trying to trump up or trick him into saying something, they finally say to each other, "There, we've heard it." And they drag him over to Pilate. Pilate says, "No, this is trumped up, it's evident. But he's a Galilean, send him over to Herod." And Herod's all excited because Herod's like, "All right, I've heard about this Jesus who walks on water, where paralyzed people stand up, where sick people are made well. Do a show." And Jesus is silent. As the religious leaders mock and accuse and yell from the sidelines, Herod and his soldiers start to gang up and jump in. And he's on trial as an innocent man for speaking the truth that he is indeed the Son of God. He's mocked, disbelieved, and ridiculed. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. Everyone can see that. But he's been targeted for death. They put clothes meant for a king on him, mocking him. And they demand release to them a murderer and delivered to them for death an innocent man. I struggle with this. How can a God of justice look at something so unjust? And then I remember, wait, this is his plan. He's showing us what our sin cost. He's standing in the place we should be in. See, none of us could stand there. All of us should have received that treatment. All of us deserve that. But Jesus took it in our place when he didn't deserve it. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there, following him, a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the beasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put up to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. The wrath of God revealed against sin. He was tortured. He was beaten. The crown of thorns jammed on his head. He was flogged with a whip with leather straps and then bits and pieces of metal and bone tied to it so it would rip chunks out of you when it hit you. He was nailed to wood and then hung. And as his physical pain and body strength couldn't keep his lungs so that he could get air into him, he would slowly begin to suffocate. And people would stand and watch. And all of that represents the wrath of God against sin. It's the punishment you and I deserved. There were three kinds of participants. At this event, there were the passive observers. Huh, another crucifixion. Look at that. Wonder what those guys did. They might have even heard and saw some people following and gone, Jesus, wow, I heard about that guy. Huh. We're going to see how this turns out. You know, there's some of you today who are here because you came with family, you're visiting, you're a passive observer. You've listened to this story and you've, in your mind, gone, yeah. And you're this passive observer. You're this casual, the story of the Bible, the story of Jesus, it doesn't really affect my life. Sorry to burst your bubble, but let me be really clear about something. This is truth and you are now accountable to it. God is holy, pure, just, loving, all of those things. He's not made through our cultural lens. He's revealed through the Bible. If you're here this morning and you've been a passive observer, good story. Be very careful. Because you need to respond one way or another to the truth of who God is and what he's done to have relationship with you. The reality is the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and we're all separated from God by our sin, and that there was nothing we could do to earn our way back, to balance the scale, to somehow get into good graces with God to make it right. And that God took it upon himself to send his son, whom he loved and allowed to go through this, who died in your place so that that payment, that punishment could be applied to your account. And by simply saying, I accept that God loved me and that he sent his son to die in my place and I want him to come and live in me and have a relationship with me. That's how you start. You see this little bit about the temple curtain being torn in two? There was this Holy of Holies where the presence of God resided, and only once a year could a priest go in there after extensive cleaning ritual. And symbolically, what happened here is the death of Jesus being accepted by God, that dividing curtain, that thing that kept the presence of God from being personally with his people, it's ripped apart and it's gone. No longer is sin a dividing issue between people and God. They can have forgiveness through Christ and his death on a cross. Second group of people that I notice in the story here of crucifixion are active participants. One of the thieves mocking him. The religious leaders calling things out. The soldiers gambling for his garments. Put to death this troublesome leader and end this movement, and they sit in hardness. I don't understand this. There were so many eyewitness accounts of Lazarus getting up and walking out of the grave. There were eyewitness accounts of people who couldn't see and now can, who were lame and now walk, who were paralyzed and they're walking away. Over and over and over, the accounts of who Jesus touched, how lives were changed, the power of the movement, what was happening was evident. They were familiar with the scriptures. They knew all of the prophecies and all of the predictions, and Jesus fit them perfectly, yet they had hardened their hearts against truth, determined to go their own way. And yet you see the love of Jesus and saying, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then you see the people who respond. The one thief. Dude, we deserve this. He doesn't. Do you not recognize what's going on? And don't you love, in his dying moments, Jesus saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. the centurion. In Matthew chapter 27, who sees what's gone on and has been a participant as a soldier and says, surely this was the Son of God, and repents. The people in our story who recognize as there is power over nature and darkness falls and earthquakes come, and they repent. You see, I'm passionate this morning that you be people who respond. Who recognize once again that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross, that God took action when you could do nothing for yourself, that it was his love that motivated him, and that he wasn't obligated, bound, forced. He chose, he willingly submitted himself to that in your place, so that you might have relationship with God and you might enjoy eternal hope, eternity with God. And that's not anything to be taken lightly. So this morning is your chance to respond. They're going to come and play, and we're going to have communion together. See, Jesus, with the disciples, said, this bread is my body broken for you. This morning, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by accepting what Christ did on the cross in your place, it's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You say, Lord, I remember that it was my sin that put you there, that I in no way could buy my way out of trouble, earn my way out of trouble, be good enough, be religious enough, and you love me in my unlovable condition, and you sent your son to come from, to die in my place. This blood is a new covenant in my blood. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. See, when we take the cup, we're remembering that it, our new relationship with God was purchased by Christ, and that he now lives in us, the Holy Spirit of God, and that we have relationship with the Almighty God. And it says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes. And so today, in remembrance, I invite all of you who know Jesus to join me in communion. I'm going to ask the elders to come. Keith, would you come with your team? Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, as we sing, as we pause, as we partake, and as we respond, once again, just impress on us your deep love, the magnitude of what you've done, and the richness of what we enjoy. And then, Father, give us the ability to leave ever committed to reflecting that in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.